Invite you to take your Bibles as we study another portion of God's Word. I'm going to talk about a lesson that somewhat related to what we talked about this morning. A while back, I was reading through some notes that a forum that I monitor and work with, and this particular discussion group has a very specific topic that it dealt with. And people exchange notes back and forth, and everybody gets to seek similar notes. So it's like standing in a room hearing a conversation going on, and everybody putting in their two cents when they feel like it. And as tends to happen in most of those type of groups, the topic strayed off the area of which it was supposed to be about, which is one of the reasons why I monitor it. And it got into an area that was really hotly contested. Some people became really annoyed that everyone didn't agree with their view. Others became angry that an off-topic discussion was allowed to go on for so long. And a few people basically stated a desire that they were going to leave that list because it wasn't encouraging enough. And that particular statement grabbed my notice, because a person who's part of the list is complaining that it isn't encouraging enough. And that might be true, but like those statements that we were talking about this morning, it's self-condemning. The person was a part of the group which wasn't encouraging. So what he's basically saying, or she was saying, was that she was not being encouraging enough to other people. But she blamed everybody else about it. And it struck me yet again how often people complain about what others are doing while they're doing the very same thing themselves. And in Romans chapter 2, which is where we're going to begin, the Jews of Jesus' day, Paul's day, during that first century, they had a lot of trouble with the Gentiles in the nations around them. Those Gentiles did not live righteously. Sin was rampant. They did all sorts of things that would probably, even if we saw that and heard about it, would embarrass us that they were going on. The Jews very rightly said that these things are wrong. And they complain heavily about the sinfulness of the Gentiles. But notice what Paul says in chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Paul's told them that in condemning the Gentiles, they were condemning themselves. Their judgment of the Gentiles was accurate. There's no doubt about it. The Gentiles, the Greeks in that society, were definitely sinning. But what they could not see was that their knowledge of the Gentiles' sins also condemned themselves. Going back to verse 2 of that same thing that we just read. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, you will escape the judgment of God. Now, that probably shocked the people that received that message. What do you mean that we're doing the same thing? See, the Jews were not wrong in condemning the sins of the Gentiles. Their sin was thinking that they were not part of the problem. In fact, if you jump down to chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul says, "But if you will bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of the knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." The point is, if thievery is wrong, all thievery is wrong. If adultery is wrong, all forms of adultery is wrong. What Paul basically proves as he goes through it is that the Jews sinned just as much as the Gentiles did. To conclude, when he gets to chapter 3 and verse 23, he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The thing is that we're no better than they were today than they were back then. Oh, we all acknowledge that we're sinners. But so often we condemn the sins of others by condemning ourselves. You hear people say, "Well, this congregation is not friendly enough." As if they don't show hospitality. Or that there is not enough love. Yet the one making the charge is supposed to be a part of the congregation. I can't tell you how often it grates on me to hear somebody say, "Well, you people there," and they're supposed to be a member here. As if there were somebody separate. Instead of saying, "We have a problem." When somebody complains, and they're supposed to be a member at one place, and they complain about what that place is doing, what they're really doing is complaining about themselves. They're saying a congregation is not friendly. They're saying they are not friendly. Because they're a part of that congregation. If they're saying the congregation is not hospitable enough, they're saying they are not hospitable. If the congregation is not showing enough love, they're part of that congregation, they are not showing enough love. See, that's why Jesus warned that before making judgments, we have to first examine ourselves. We talked about the passage in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, starting with verse 1. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." If you can recognize a problem, then you understand what is wrong. You'll have no excuse when you stand before God in judgment. Because after all, you were able to point out flaws in other people. So why can't you see any problems that you might have? It's not that judgment is wrong, but we got to understand if we know something is wrong, God is just in condemning us when we do the same thing. The same thing that we condemn in others. It's really well illustrated by David. David was trying to avoid admitting his sin. He was trying to cover it up, and he thought he was successful in doing so. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to him to tell him a story. 2 Samuel 12, starting with verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like those.'" David was wise enough to recognize wrong. It was just enough to say that that was wrong. He was willing to impose harsh penalties. But he didn't see it in himself. And really what David did, in a lot of senses, was worse. We have to look at ourselves. See, David demonstrated, he understood right and wrong in this manner. When he was condemning the man who took the poor man's sheep. But in his condemnation of another person, he condemned himself. Because he had done the same type of thing, only to a greater extent. He committed murder by having a man killed, as well as committing adultery and trying and the other things that went along with it. Jesus talks about this also with the Jews of his day. The Jews were very proud of their heritage. They built great memorials to the prophets of old. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks about this. Matthew 23, starting with verse 29. Matthew 23, verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that you may fall, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Micaiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." By building those tombs, they showed their belief that the prophets were righteous men who belonged to God. They were messengers of God. Yet those same prophets were killed by their own ancestors. Now think about it. Because they built monuments or tombs to these men, what were they actually celebrating? The life or the death of the prophet? They might have not intended it that way, but because they were building tombs, they were celebrating the death of the prophets. They were memorializing the fact that they died at the hands of their own ancestors. They knew that what was done to the prophets were wrong. They claimed, well, if we lived back then, we wouldn't have done that. Think about how many times people read the Old Testament and say, you know, how dumb can you be? If I was living that time, I would think differently, I would hope. You gotta be careful about that. Because we're people too. Yet these people, not long before this, killed John the Baptist, a prophet of God that they all acknowledged was a prophet of God. They opposed the teachings of Jesus, another teacher of God. They were demonstrating they were no different than their ancestors. They were going to soon kill the Son of God. They were going to kill those that of the early Christians, sending them to their deaths. And when God got around to destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD, he was absolutely just in what he did. Because these people proved they were just as bad as all their ancestors combined. Another thing I want you to take a look at is the parable of the talents in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 20. I'm not going to take time to read the entire parable, but in that, the Lord gives out talents to various or minus, depending on your translation, to various members of his staff. And it says, another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept away, put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. Now think about what this man just said. I didn't spend this money because I knew that you would want more back than what you gave me. He just condemned himself. He already said, I knew what you expected of me, and here I'm just going to give you back what you gave me. The master said his own words condemned him. Take a look at verse 22. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank and having come, I would have collected it with interest? He knew the exact requirements of his master. He could recount them. He worded it in such a way that he was trying to blame his master for the reason why he didn't invest. You're too harsh. But he demonstrated he understood what was expected. He did not act in accordance with his knowledge. See, that's why in the New Testament and in the Old, it says that the words of the fool oftentimes snare them. Over in James chapter 3, James warns that the tongue is very, very hard to control. James chapter 3 and verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. most of us slip up with what we say. The hardest thing to control is our mouths and our tongues. A person who has enough control over his mouth has enough control to control the rest of himself. So if the tongue is so hard to control, it's not surprising that those who are wicked, those who are evil, often make mistakes with their words. Back in Proverbs chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 12, and in verse 13. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. How often do we catch liars because they just cannot keep up with how many lies they told? How often do people tell on themselves, whether they intended it or not, tripping up over their own words? In Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 7, Proverbs 18 verse 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. We prove oftentimes that we know more than we claim we know. We prove that we ought to do things that we don't do. Back in Psalms 64, Psalm 64 and verse 8, so they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake the head. I just can't believe he said that. What he just said proved himself to be wrong. See, it's basically people end up using their mouths and they say things that don't match their actions or what they claim to be. Again in Psalms, this time 50, Psalm 50, starting with verse 16. But the wicked says, to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell me of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brothers. You slander your own mother's sons. These things that you have done and I have kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. People oftentimes snare themselves. They oftentimes make complaints. They tell people, I can't tell you how many people who really don't believe in the Bible say so and then turn around and try throwing Bible verses at me, trying to prove their point. That's an extreme example. But we can fall in that same trap. Saying one thing, proving that somebody is wrong. You know what it means when you can use the scriptures to prove that somebody else is wrong? It means that you know the scriptures judge you. And therefore you ought to know enough that it proves you wrong too. Takes away all the excuses. People call on the Lord, but a lot of times they're not obedient to the Lord. Over in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Luke chapter 6 verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug them deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the floods occurred, the torrents burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who is like the man who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. Oftentimes, we claim to know God's word, but we don't put it into practice. We don't live it. But our knowledge of God's word shows that we're accountable to God. That's why Jesus told his disciples too in Matthew chapter 7 that you can recognize those who are not living true, those who are false teachers, not by the words that come out of their mouth so much as by looking at what they actually produce. In Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Look at what they do. Look at what they produce. What they claim shows you what they think they ought to do or should do. But look at what they actually do. In fact, there's a warning in Titus chapter 3. And it's an interesting warning. It talks about the factious man. The factious man is the one who causes divisions. He's the type of person that complains about everything and tries to put up barriers between brethren and stopping things from getting done. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 10, it says, "Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." A person who sits there and complains about what everybody else is doing is part of the problem. He knows what ought to be done, and yet he's not doing it. And not only is he condemning himself, he's tearing everybody else down with him. I've told this story a number of times, but near the end of my college days, my next younger brother, Daryl, and I, we decided we were going to go off on a trip by ourselves for once. And so we decided to go up to New England. We lived down in North Carolina at that time. And on a Wednesday evening, we stopped at a congregation up in Maine. And when we stopped there, it was very obvious that something was wrong. I would say most of the group was in tears. There was obviously some big problem going on. Everybody looked very visibly upset. And even though we were visitors, no one shook our hands or bade us welcome because they were too wrapped up in their problems. What was interesting is my brother looked at me and said, "Perhaps we should do something." And I agreed. So we started turning around, and we went up to various people, and we started shaking their hands and introducing ourselves and talking to them as if they were the visitors and we were the local people. We'd ask them what they did. I asked them about the jobs in the area because, after all, I was about to graduate from college. Not that I was thinking about moving up to Maine, but at the time, but I was asking about what was available here, what was that. It didn't take very long before the ice was broken. And people start chatting. And we ended up meeting a family that turned out to be relatives of people down in the congregation where we were at. We didn't know it. Ended up getting invited over to their house for lemonade, and we had a great time that evening. The reason why I'm pointing it out is that, sure, we could have walked away from that congregation and said, these people aren't friendly. And been perfectly correct. But in doing so, you know what I would have just done? I would have said I wasn't friendly. The responsibility for improvement falls on the one who sees the problem. Since I saw a problem, it was my duty to do something about it. To complain and to do nothing about it would have marked myself as being a fool, just like Proverbs was talking about. Think about that also in our lives. Are there problems here in this congregation? Of course. We're people. There's a lot of good things here, too, in this congregation. Do we get room to improve? Of course. Whose duty is it to improve it? You and I. By doing things, when we see a problem, we do something to fix it. Not saying that everybody else has to do something about it. I need to do something about it. Because I'm a member here. Hope you'll think about those things. I'd like to offer an opportunity that if there's anyone here tonight who is not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, we'd like the prayers of the brethren on the behalf. Again, there's no better time than right now to make a change. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the selected.